Psalm 19 has 14 verses, which in the Gospel of John would take me about 6 months to get through. But the Psalms are different. Psalms typically have a major theme about them, and then hit over and over on that theme in various ways. And you can see this in the Psalm, in the first six verses, the Psalm repeats, basically, in different words, the fact that by virtue of being the Creator, God's glory, the outshining of His majesty, His splendor, His perfections, can be seen in that which has been made. You see that in these words? The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. They do that without words, of course, but this is a metaphor. They are declaring, in a wordless manner, the glory of God, the sun and the stars and the moon. And then he concentrates on the sun as a particular instance of the effects of God's power in the creation. Every single day, the sun is like on a circuit. It travels like somebody who might be delivering potato chips or bread on a circuit every single day, 5 days a week, or gravel someplace, okay? The truck driver is on a circuit. The sun is on a circuit. He's God's circuit preacher, and he goes wherever God has him to go, or the earth goes wherever God has it to go. And we should ponder this and say, and he made the stars also? How does it just hang up there on its own? If you have a ball and you throw it up, even if you painted it yellow like the sun, what's it going to do? You know, like the old song says, what goes up must come down. It's going to come down, but the sun is there. The stars are there, and sometimes stars dash across the sky at night. And the scripture is very clear, any dashing of the stars across the sky at night ultimately finds as its cause God, and therefore that is an effect of the power of God, moving a star, dashing across the sky. So the marvels of creation should cause our jaws to drop and should cause us to glorify God. But obviously, it doesn't, at least as it ought to. That's why we need more than just creation to help us as creatures properly glorify God. There's something wrong, not with creation itself, but with us in terms of our ability to take in the data that's there for all to see, and to respond appropriately. In other words, where our souls are all messed up. We're scrambled eggs, as it were, all messed up. And we need fixing. And the fixing we can't get from, a gym, a psychologist, psychiatrist, a medical doctor, surgeon. Actually, we do need a surgeon. We need the divine surgeon to do something to us and within us that we can't do, enlightening our eyes, giving us the ability to see God in His glory and His holiness, and us in our fallenness and sinfulness. And so the psalmist, David, makes a transition from what I've called, I borrowed this by the way, the natural book of God to the special book of God. God has an unwritten book, God has a written book. Both books tell us something about God in various ways. And we're at verse 7 this morning, transitioning from God's natural book to God's special book. I'm going to read 7 through 14. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Remember how I said, it's quite often in the Psalms, a theme, the Psalm has a theme, or a section of the Psalm has a theme, and it kind of keeps shooting arrows at the bullseye of the theme in different ways. Here's obviously an example of that. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Obviously, David has seen in the special book of God something more than what this world can offer. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is a wonderful psalm. And this second section concentrates on what I'll call God's special book, the Bible, the written word of God. The written word of God reveals to us our way back to God. That assumes we've fallen from a right relationship with God. The Bible reveals to us our way back to God, or the way of reconciliation and peace with God. The assumption is, by nature, by virtue of being coming out of the mother's womb and living, we are not right with God. We have problems. Everyone has problems. Some have bigger problems than others. But our biggest problem is that God has a problem with us, and we've got a problem with God. And that needs to be fixed, and we can't fix this. That's why we have special inscripturated revelation. It gives us the knowledge on top of the knowledge we can get by virtue of creation. It gives us the knowledge of God as a loving and gracious redeemer of his enemies by virtue of what he does in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at this section of the psalm, verses 7 through 14, we're going to see two major headings. And the first is the attributes or character traits of the Word of God. And the second is the functions or the fruit or what the Word of God produces. Character traits of God's special book, and the effects or fruits, the things produced by God's book. So we'll look at those two themes throughout this as we work our way through the verses 7 through 14. So first of all, the attributes or the character traits of the written word of God, or we could say this, what the written word of God is. What is the written word of God? What is God's special book? What are its attributes, its defining traits? And David gives us some of them. First of all, in verse 7, we see that the written word of God is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. Now, remember I said we're going to look at two themes. The first is the character traits of the word of God, or what the word of God is. And then the fruit, or the effects produced by the word of God, what the word of God does. You can see both of those in this verse. What is it? It's perfect. What does it do? It restores the soul. In the next verse, what is it? It's sure. What does it do? It makes wise the simple. So first of all, we're going to look at various traits of the Word of God, and then various fruits or effects. And that's where personal reflection on the state of your own soul needs to come in. And I'll try to press that on you. So first of all, the Word of God is perfect. I think David's getting at it's the fact that it's flawless. It does not contain error. A more modern word is it is inerrant. It does not contain error. But it also is what we say is infallible. You've heard those words. The inerrancy of Scripture, the infallibility of Scripture. The inerrancy of Scripture, it does not contain error. The infallibility of Scripture, it cannot contain error. Ultimately, because of its one divine author. It comes from God, who cannot lie. If this is his word, then it must reflect him. If he can't lie, it can't lie. Not only does it not lie, but it can't lie, or else it would make God to be what he is not, namely a liar. So since God cannot lie, and since the Bible is God's written word to us, the Bible cannot contain error. So we say it very carefully, but every affirmation of truth in the Scripture carries with it the stamp of God's authority. Psalm 119, 160 says basically the same thing. The entirety of your word is truth. Some of you have heard the word plenary inspiration. Plenary means full or fully. Fully inspired, the whole thing is inspired. The author says, the entirety of your word is truth. The whole thing reflects God. Therefore, it contains only truth. So it's inerrant, it's infallible. We also like to say it's inspired, and the reason is 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So it is the product ultimately of God through creaturely means, the minds and the abilities of the human authors, but ultimately the ultimate author is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Therefore, if God is its ultimate author, it's inerrant, infallible, and inspired. This is, by the way, we call it Holy Scripture. Why do we call it Holy Scripture? Because it has a character trait of God, namely holiness. Since God's its author, it's going to be like God. It's going to be holy, sanctified, set apart, and special. Everything it declares about God is true. Everything it declares about creation is true. Everything the Bible declares about man is true. Everything the Bible declares about God's wrath against sin is true. Everything the Bible declares about divine mercy and grace and love and salvation in Christ is true. We could go on. Everything it defines about death is true. Everything it defines about heaven, everything it defines about hell is true, is an accurate reflection of reality. The law of the Lord is perfect. But second, the written word of God is not only perfect, the written word of God is also sure, where we read in verse 7, the testimony of the Lord is sure. You see, the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, these are all synonyms for the revealed word of God and ultimately the written word of God. So the word of God is sure. Since it's perfect, it is therefore sure. In other words, you can count on it 24/7, unlike any other book. You can count on the Bible to express the truth about the things that it asserts to be true every single time you open it. That's very much unlike us. We cannot count on each other to tell the truth every single time we're asked a question about the truth. Well, we can commit ourselves to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, but that doesn't mean we actually do it. The Bible is that way, though. There is no chance whatsoever that it cannot be counted on in all that it authoritatively affirms to be true. When we assure somebody, we ask them a question, they give us the answer, especially if you're a parent to your child. You might say, "Are you sure?" My father used to say that to me a lot. He'd ask me, like, "Where were you? Or what time did you come home last night?" Which he always went to bed. My mother fell asleep on the couch till I was like 22 years old, waiting for me. Every single time I walked by her as quiet as I could, especially the times I didn't want her to know I got home, she would get up and follow me and ask me questions. Oh. My father would ask me questions the next day. "Where were you? Or why did you come home so late?" And I'd give him an answer, and his typical response was, "Are you sure? Do you want me to take that as the truth?" And if I said, "Well, yeah, he would say, "Okay, I'll take that as the truth." Which kind of calmed me down a little, but a lot of times I was lying out my teeth, you know. The things we say aren't always sure. They can't be counted on to reflect reality. When you read the scriptures, you can be sure that it can be counted on to reflect reality, unlike our commitments to telling the truth. Third, the written word of God is right. You can see this in verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right. That is, right because they come from the one who defines what right and wrong is. The written word of God is always right, always correct, always righteous, corresponding to that which is good. For instance, in Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Some of you love the next clause. It says, for this is right. You ever had your child ask the question, why should I do that? Why should I obey you? You can say, for this is right. You probably shouldn't say it like, for this is right. Okay, but you could say, the word of God says, it's right that you obey me. It's correct. It corresponds with that which God says is right for creatures. Fathers, parents have children. Children are to honor their parents, their father and their mother. They are to obey them in the Lord, for this is right. And why is it right? Because of the fifth commandment, namely, which comes from God. Why is something right in terms of Ephesians 6:1? Because it comes from God. So since the Bible comes from God, therefore it's right. Fourth, the written word of God is pure. Verse 8 again. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It is pure. We could put it this way, it is unalloyed and unmixed with error. It's not like all mixed up. It's not like 85% right in the Old Testament and 95% right in the New Testament. But there's that 15% that the Old Testament's wrong about, and there's that 5% that the New Testament's wrong about, which, by the way, is a very modern way to look at the Bible. People started looking at the Bible that way. It's right about religious things. It's wrong about historical things. It's right about, you know, this stuff, but it's wrong about this stuff. And then the next question is, who gets to determine where it's right and wrong? And, of course, I do. Or you do. I'd rather me do it than you, but... Or she does. Or her. Oh, we wouldn't want that. The point is that man became the arbiter over the scriptures to tell it what it could and couldn't say authoritatively, surely, rightly, and purely. But this is not what we confess. We confess the Bible to be in its entirety God's written word. And it's amazing to hear what some people say about the Bible. You know, throughout history, especially in the last 200 years, people have said things like this. The Bible was written by weak men, and for weak people, it's a spiritual crutch for the weak. The Bible was written to soothe you and to make you feel better. Our God is a consuming fire. That makes me feel better, huh? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Yummy. You know, you think about some of the things. I mean, Jesus taught about, I think, the subject of eternal perdition, if not more than anything else, at least more than anybody else, in the entirety of Scripture. Jesus taught about hell more than anybody else did. If weak men are writing it for weak people to try to soothe them, why does it say things like that? Our God is a consuming in fire. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, if men compiled it with no intervention from God whatsoever, and if they were trying to comfort weak souls, why would they write, God is angry with the wicked every day? You know, the Bible says that. You say, well, that's not very comforting. I don't want to hear about a God who's angry with the wicked every day, because sometimes I'm pretty wicked. Therefore, if God would be angry with me, that doesn't soothe my weak soul. I need to go read another book. Well, obviously, the Bible is very open, honest, and frank. Matter of fact, it's, what are our words here? It is perfect, it is sure, it is right, and it is pure. It's unalloyed with mere man's opinion. It's ultimately from God through men, but it doesn't have some things that are really from God and other stuff that's really from just men, as if God had nothing to do with it. If it was written by men to make people feel better, it says some ridiculous things, right? If you want to make somebody that's not feeling very well about themselves, they got a low self-esteem, they're not okay, they think you're okay, but they don't think they're okay, they're all messed up, would you write, "God is angry with the wicked every day," hand it to him and say, "Hey, this will help you"? You wouldn't. You would say, "No, I'm okay, you're okay. It'll all turn out for the better." You just have to have more faith. In what? In faith. Or in the principle that it'll all turn out for the better. The older you are, the more you've heard that. It'll all turn out for the better. That's one of the maxims, I think, of the so-called greatest generation ever in our country, is that it'll all turn out for the better because they went through a lot of bad stuff, and it did turn out pretty good for them, except a lot of people died in wars, you know. It'll all turn out for the better. That's what you tell them. You tell them stuff like that. "No, you're a good guy, you're a good gal. You just, you know, you had a bad couple weeks or a bad couple months or a bad couple years. But more power to you. It'll come around. Just believe in the light." You know, you tell them stuff like that. You give them psychological pillows. But the scripture says things like, "There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none good. There's none who seek after God." And my point is this. It's not just written by men who are weak and for weak-kneed people. It's written on the creaturely level by sinners who were saved by virtue of this promise of a skull-crushing seed of the woman. And they are the human authors of God's recording of his acts and the reason for his acts on the earth for the purposes of saving sinners and bringing them to glory. So in order to do that, it's going to have some bad news and it's going to have some wonderful news. The bad news is that we're sinners and we can't save ourselves. The good news is God's taken care of it in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why you have this people saying this, that God has some things in it that are really from God and some things in it are really from men. They just kind of wrote it to because they're softies and they wanted to help softies out. It doesn't work that way. It's unalloyed. It's pure. But fifth, it is true and righteous. In verse 9, "Fear the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether." David acknowledges here that the written word of God perfectly corresponds to that which is true and righteous. He says, altogether, in its entirety, it is true. In its entirety, it is righteous. And then six, the written word of God is precious above all earthly treasures and delights. Verse 10, "They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." The soul that has been made sensible to its real condition before God has this mindset. Give me the written word of God over gold. Give me the written word of God over food. Give me the written word of God over creaturely comforts, over being, over girls, over guys, over being popular, over being the best athlete, over being the prettiest young man, the prettiest young lady, the best looking young man. Give me the word of God over safety. Give me the word of God over political stability. Give me the word of God or I die. That's what the awakened soul is like, because this is a precious thing. This is, again, holy scripture. For instance, we sing a hymn, or it's in our hymnal, and it reads this thusly: "Thy word is like a garden, Lord." This is hymn number 257, in case you're wondering. "Thy word is like a garden, Lord, with flowers bright and fair, and everyone who seeks may pluck a lovely cluster there. The word is like a deep, deep mine, and jewels rich are rare, are hidden in its mighty depths forever, every searcher there. Thy word is like a starry host, 1,000 rays of light are seen to guide the traveler and make his pathway bright. Thy word is like an armory where soldiers may repair and find for life's long battle day all needful weapons there. And then lastly, oh, may I love thy precious word. May I explore the mine. May I its fragrant flowers glean. May light upon me shine. Oh, may I find my armor there. Thy word, my trusty sword, I will learn to fight with every foe the battle of the Lord. They are more, that is the written word of God, is more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. This is the regenerated soul. This is the renewed mind. This is one of the fruits of having the true grace of God wrought in your heart. You love the Holy Scriptures. That doesn't mean you always desire to read them on a scale of 1 to 10 on a 10. That probably doesn't happen too often, but it means you know better. It means you realize, you know what, when I'm feeling down, when I'm feeling up, I still need the Word of God. Because sometimes when I'm feeling up, I should be feeling down. And sometimes when I'm feeling down, I should be feeling up. I need to be corrected. I need the corrective scoldings of the Scriptures. Not only when I'm up and I should be down, but when I'm down and I should be up and everywhere in between. Okay, so we know our souls. We know that I can't live on bread alone. I can't live out of the word of man. I can't live based on my own thoughts. It doesn't happen that way. As a Christian, I'll mess it all up. I need the constant reminders and refreshments of the Word of God. It's precious to believers. And you know, we show how precious we consider the Holy Scriptures in various ways. One is whether or not we read it. You realize that we're very privileged to have Bibles. Throughout most of the history of the church, they didn't have copies of Holy Scripture. Until the printing press came, there weren't multitudes of people that had copies of Holy Scripture. You know what they had to do? They had to memorize it. Well, how could they memorize it if they didn't have it? They had to go someplace where they could get it. Where was the place they had to go to get it? They had to go to church to get the Scriptures, okay? And they went there and they heard it read and they sang. That's why they chanted a lot of scripture songs or hymns or scripture songs, we might call them, in the old days to help the people memorize the Word of God. Why? Because then when they went out from the building or the assembly of the people, they didn't have a Holman Standard Bible or a New American Standard Bible or a New King James Version or a Revised Standard. I mean, the ESV version. That was an inside joke. They didn't have those. But we have them. And so I think one of the ways we show whether or not we prize the Word of God is whether or not we read it. Now, when I became a believer, I read the Bible like crazy. At least for me. Because before that, all I can remember reading all the way through was a biography on Lew Alcindor in about eighth grade. Some of you are going, Lou who? Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. I'm sure I read other books when I was younger. I just don't remember. But I never read a book all the way through in high school, and I wrote book reviews on them, and I graduated from a California State University without ever reading through a book in its entirety. I both wrote book reviews and got at least C's on the book reviews without reading the books. Isn't that terrible? My diploma is a lie, basically. It's a fraud. I shouldn't have got a diploma. But when I got converted, I started eating the Word of God. Okay, I started reading it. I wanted to hear it. Sunday wasn't enough. I had to listen to, you know, John MacArthur and who was the Bible bus guy? J. Vernon McGee every single day. Like, I knew all the AM stations where they were, and I could go from AM station to AM station to hear the same thing over and over and over. And I just devoured it until I got to seminary, and I realized, you know what, I'm in seminary, and I hadn't read the entire Bible yet. So I thought, I got to know the Bible. You know, I read the Bible, was it 6 times 1 year? I read the Bible. I look back, go, how in the world did I do that? Didn't have kids, wasn't 56, and I realized I'm taking classes on Genesis, and I don't even need to know the characters in Genesis. So I read like 2.5 hours every morning. I just read, devour it. I wish I could. I'm not boasting because the story's not going to end well. I don't read 2.5 hours of the Bible now. Matter of fact, the more I grew in my knowledge and my, at least I thought, Scripture, the harder it became to read the Bible. It got to the point where I would go, get up in the morning, get my coffee, open the door at our old apartment in Bullet Duck and Zone over there, and I would get the newspaper, I'd devour the sports page, and that's, oh, it's too late to read my Bible, and I would just go to work. It wasn't too late to read my Bible. I put something on a level I shouldn't have. Sports. So back then, you know what you do with the newspaper. You call them and you say, could you not put the sports section in there? You just call them and say, no newspaper. And that's what I had to do to try to read the Scripture. But it's just a silly illustration. It's not in the notes, that a true converted person loves the Word of God, prizes the Word of God, wants the intake, invites the intake, even when you don't feel like it. Which is not true of anybody here. I know everybody here, every morning when you get up, you go, Lord, your mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Thank you for your word. I'm so busy today, I can only read it for 2 hours, not three. You know, Martin Luther said that one time, I'm so busy today, I have to pray 3 hours instead of two. We would think the other way around. I'm so busy today, I can't read a passage of Scripture, so I'll just read one verse. Martin Luther thought the other way. I'm so busy today, I need more of the means of grace than less. We get the Word of God in various ways. One of the ways you can get it is to go to church. What a novel thing. Which used to be the only way people could get it. But I think because it's not the only way we can get it, sometimes church services are not cherished as they ought to be, as a means through which we get the Word of God. For instance, here's how you got the Word of God today. I read it to you. 2 John 3. I read it to you again. Psalm 136, 1. You sang it to God and to each other in a biblically oriented hymn, number 20, reflecting Psalm 136. You heard it again when the law of God was read. You heard the gospel as well announced, which is in the Word of God. You heard it in the Scripture reading, Psalm 119, 9 through 24. You heard it sung by other brothers and sisters again in a scripturally oriented hymn, number 258. You're hearing it preached, and the premise, the assumption in the preaching is that you're usually it should be the case that the preacher actually knows at least a little of what he's talking about. He should, in theory, as designed by God, be gifted and graced and more knowledgeable so that when you come, you can learn something instead of sitting there going, Stu doesn't know what he's talking about. Now, I'm sure sometimes you feel that way about me, but you don't really mean it, right? In theory, the pastor should know more than the congregation. Is it that way in every single subject? No. So you guys, some of you know a lot more about your specific subject than I'll ever know. And frankly, I don't ever want to study it. But in terms of scriptural knowledge, Christian theology, where should be the place that you get that on the most regular diet? The primary place should be the internet, right? Because you can listen to R.C. Sproul. You don't have to go listen to Rich Barcellus. Forget Barcellus. I'll take Sproul. You know, if Sproul could speak right now, he would say, quit sinning and get to church. Don't quit making me an idol. By the way, I just used Sproul. I could have used others. So we show our delight in the precious Word of God in various ways. Now let's keep going because I have more to say. The really big part of the sermon is coming up. The functions, the fruits of the Word of God. Remember I said the characteristics of the Word of God, the attributes of the Word of God, what it is? But also this psalm tells us about its fruits, what it does. Not just what it is, pure, right, just, and all those things. But what it does, it enlightens the soul. It renews, stores the soul. It makes the wise simple. It rejoices the heart. Those kinds of things. So let's look at, I think I have 9 things that it does I found in this, and then I'll bring it to a close. First of all, the written word of God converts or restores the soul. You see that in the first part of verse, second part of verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring, converting, bringing the soul back. That implies that the written word of God has transformative power. That is, the data comes into our minds and it doesn't just sit there and not effect change. It effects change. It transforms. It brings back. It converts. It restores. When it comes to souls with this attending, illuminating power of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, the Spirit breathes upon the Word and brings its truths to light. When that happens, it enlightens the soul from the, or changes the soul from the inside out. Something occurs that's different, that's categorically different than me convincing you of the best college football team for the 2019 and 20 season. It's a deep restoration of soul. It brings one from being God's enemy to being God's friend. It brings one from saying, I don't need the Holy Scriptures, to, I love the law of the Lord. Or, I don't have time for the Bible, to, give me the Word of God or I die. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The Spirit wields His sword through various means. Reading, hearing, preaching, singing. Scripture confronts us in our sins and guilt before God. Scripture moves us by the blessing of God to realize that we can offer God nothing in terms of righteousness. And listen to what James says about the place of Holy Scripture in this conversion or restoring of the soul. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. By virtue of God's will, He used the word of God in the regeneration of the child of God. The word of God is transformative. It restores souls. It converts souls. And maybe you haven't realized this, but did you know that because of this fruit of Scripture, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul, because of that effect in your soul, this is true for most of you, hopefully all of you. That's why you're here this morning. God changed you by virtue of blessing His word to your soul. You went from being whatever you were to what you are now. And if some people might say, well, I'm not much now. You were a guilty, helpless sinner before, and now you desire the written word of God to seek to continue to restore you and to transform you. So the written word of God converts or restores the soul. But secondly, the written word of God gives wisdom. It gives wisdom. You see that in verse 7, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. You see, restoring the soul. That's the first fruit, the first effect, the first thing it produces. Secondly, making wise the simple. It gives wisdom. Since God is wise, so His word imparts wisdom to man. The wisdom is the ability to use our knowledge, in this case, our knowledge of God properly. And that comes through the word of God. So the more you're around the word of God in theory, the wiser you should be with your knowledge of God. Wisdom is the skillful use of knowledge. So Scripture turns the simple or the fool into those who are wise. Third, the written word of God rejoices the heart. The written word of God rejoices the heart. In verse 8, precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. That's an interesting way to put it, huh? rejoicing the heart. The scriptures, the written word of God, causes hearts to rejoice. The Lord is angry with the wicked every day. Does that cause your heart to rejoice? If all you did was open up and did, you know, the Bible dip and pointed at a verse and you read, "The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men," that's not necessarily going to rejoice your heart, right? So it can't be talking about, you know, just one statement. It has to be talking about the totality of its teachings. When you see creation and fall and sin and guilt and misery and the plan of redemption, and you see it slowly but surely being added to over time as you read through the Old Testament, and then you read the prophets, and the prophets keep going back to Moses and yet keep pointing to the future about a greater work of God in this servant of the Lord. And then when you read the New Testament and you see this servant of the Lord is God with us, Emmanuel, and he walks a humble life and a righteous life, and he's slandered, and he's God's righteous servant who was treated very unrighteously. And then you see him march to the place of the cross, and you hear the words from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You read about his death and his burial and his resurrection, his sufferings and his glory. And after his resurrection, you read about how he taught the disciples. I'm gonna leave you, but I'm not going to leave you orphans. There's a special endowment of the Holy Spirit that's going to come upon you, and you're going to be agents through whom more revelation from heaven comes to the earth for the church. And then you read the rest of the New Testament, and that's what he promised. And when you do that, that rejoices the heart. Now, just reading one little section, "Our God is a consuming fire," that might not rejoice your heart. But the fact that the Creator is now the Redeemer of wicked, evil sinners who are guilty and not worthy of salvation, the fact that he gives them glory by virtue of the sufferings and glory of the Messiah, the fact that I am righteous not in and of myself, but righteous in another, the fact, you know, all those things, that'll rejoice the heart. And I think that's what he means, something like that. And not only gives wisdom, it rejoices the heart. Listen to a hymn, 262. "God in the gospel of his Son makes his eternal counsels known, where love in all its glory shines and truth is drawn in fairest lines. Here sinners of a humble frame may taste his grace and learn his name, may read in characters of blood the wisdom, power, and grace of God. The prisoner here may break his chains, the weary rest from all his pains, the captive feel his bondage cease, the mourner find the way of peace. Here faith reveals to mortal eyes a brighter world beyond the skies. Here shines the light which guides our way from earth to realms of endless day. Oh, grant us grace, Almighty Lord, to read and mark thy holy word in truths with meekness to receive and by its holy precepts live." See, it rejoices the heart. When you're down, and you get down, when you're discouraged, when you're full of doubts. By the way, I would say the Word of God, its reading, and especially its preaching, is a means through which our hearts end up being rejoiced by the truths of the written Word. And then fourth, the written Word of God enlightens the eyes. The written Word of God enlightens the eyes. In Psalm 19, verse 8, at the end there, "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." The psalmist David also says in Psalm 119, 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." There is this enlightenment that happens. The eyes would be the eyes of your heart, like Paul says in Ephesians 1, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened. There's this enlightenment that occurs. The light bulbs go on. Not because we flipped a switch, because we have the power to, but because God infused ability in us to see things that we could not see before. Enlightening the eyes. It is through the Word of God that we learn of the glory, of the power, of the majesty, and of the holiness of God. I was raised in a religious tradition where I heard the words quite often, but it did. My heart wasn't enlightened. My eyes weren't enlightened. It is through the Word of God that we learn that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I was raised in a religious tradition that reminded me of my sin every single week, not only at Mass, but at catechism class on Thursdays, where I often got in trouble for talking too much in class. And I would be abused. I was abused by the Catholic nuns. They used to say, "Richard, come here." And they put a circle on the chalkboard and make me stick my nose on there for the rest of the hour. That's why I'm like I am. I think I'm going to sue them, you know? Me too. Anyway, 3. It is through the Word of God that we learn about creation, the fall into sin, and God's plan of redemption from sin through Christ. Holy Scripture enlightens the eyes. We start to see things that we haven't. I've just recalled somebody's testimony in this room. It says, "I went down to a certain place I used to go to all the time, and I saw it." What did you see? Sin. Remember that? Well, you were there last month or 6 months ago, and you thought, "All I saw was the beach and basketball." Now you go to the same place, and what do you see? It's all sin. Is it all sin? Sand is sinful? It's a figure of speech. You know what I mean. It looks all sinful to me because you've been enlightened. Things that you thought before were okay and cool and all that stuff, you go, "That's not cool. That's not okay. That's my problem. That's not my solution. That's not what I used to think was the answer to my problem. It's now the source of my problems." You get enlightened and you see things that you haven't seen before. But 5, the Word of God, the written Word of God produces fear. In verse 9, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." It produces fear, awe, reverence. We read elsewhere in the Bible, there's no fear of God before their eyes. There's the fear of God before some people's eyes. People that have been enlightened, had their eyes enlightened, they realize God is way, quote unquote, bigger than I ever thought. God is more holy than I ever thought. His righteous requirements are a lot higher than I ever thought before. I am worse than I ever thought I was. So God is higher and I'm lower. That's an effect of the Word of God in your soul. It produces this wide gulf between you and God that causes your jaw to drop. And you say, "You know what? Why would He be merciful to me? How in the world am I a Christian? I deserve to go to hell. And not only am I a Christian, but He puts up with me every day." You know that song that we sing about the Lord Jesus, how He puts up with His friends way more than we would ever put up with our friends. But every single day, the Lord Jesus puts up with His friends, His children, believers in Him, and He forgives them, and He gives them grace and mercy and restores them and all that stuff. They don't fear Him as they ought, as the other song, hymn that we sing, "Lord, we have not loved You as we ought. We have not feared Him as we ought." And yet, He shows His kindness to us every single day. I think this concept of awe and reverence for God is a forgotten concept in our day. The sense of transcendence has been erased in a lot of our minds from childhood on up. God has become more like a higher version of us. Okay, He's like the heavenly cosmic genie, or God is our buddy, He's our pal, They used to say the big guy in the sky. I hate saying that. I think it's blasphemous. I don't think we should say things like that. What do you mean, the big guy in the sky? I feel like, what was that movie? The guy slapped him. He said, "That's blasphemy." That's what I feel like doing when people talk about God that way. It's more like He's your buddy, your pal, your heavenly bellhop or something like that. God is my homeboy. Have you ever seen that one? It's like, I don't know. God is not your homeboy. He's your creator, and you ought to fear Him. And you ought to be so glad that He hasn't obliterated you and sent you to hell. He's not only the creator, He's a kind, providential, sovereign ruler of his creation. Every day, he's got preachers all over the place. The stars and the moon and the sun and the weather patterns, they're saying, listen up. But not only does he have them all over, he's got the domestic preachers. Well, he put a conscience in you, and it tells you he is, and he's powerful. Look out there and see. And yet, men don't respond that way. But those who have come to grips with the fact that they are full of darkness, and in him there is no darkness, and yet by virtue of what Christ has done and me attaching myself to Christ through faith, I get all the virtues and the benefits of Christ. People like that should say, you know what? The awe and reverence due you, I can't give to you. I'll try. Please forgive me for what I don't give you. Someday I'll give to you what you deserve, but I'm going to try now to show myself in your presence as full of awe and reverence. The word, written word of God produces fear. And six, the written word of God warns. It warns us. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. What is the written word of God warn us against? Well, it warns us against the world's wicked system and way of living, right? The world. It warns us against the devil and his schemes, right? It warns us against God as well for the fatherly scoldings he might bring us. But you know what else Scripture warns us against? Us. You read the Bible, you'll go, I think I might be my worst enemy. In me, there's no good thing. On the one hand, as a believer, I want to do the right thing. On the other hand, there are times when I don't want to do the right thing. I'm a wretched man, as the apostle says. It warns us against ourselves. A fool trusts in his own heart. Peter says to believers in 1 Peter 2:11, Beloved, I urge you, listen to this. Here's an apostle urging aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Here's the apostle warning the brethren against themselves. The written word of God, seventhly, produces repentance. Verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Now, obviously, the hidden faults aren't consciously in the present cognizance within the theater of David's mind, right? Because he says, who can discern his errors? In other words, like, who can really know his heart? And he just says, therefore, acquit me of hidden faults. Hidden not to the Lord, but obviously hidden to David. Here's David basically saying, look, I'm bad, I'm a sinner, I'm all that stuff, but I'm actually worse than I realize. I realize that within me there's no good thing. I realize that sometimes I'm conscious of my sins and other times I am not conscious of my sins. Lord, forgive me of the times when I'm not conscious of my sins. This produces repentance. Against thee and thee only have I sinned, David says elsewhere. Number eight, the written word of God produces prayer to fight off sin. Verse 13, this is like a prayer. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Lord, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. Okay, that's what he's basically praying here. The word of God produces prayer to fight off our sins. We need to pray about our own hearts and souls. Lord, I have a tendency to X. I have this disposition in me that easily drives my mind to this sinful path. Lord, that's me. That's what I'm about. I hate it. I abominate it. I despise it. Someday it'll be totally gone. Get glory right now by helping me not go down that route. Okay? And then ninth, the written word of God produces consecration. Verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is like a conclusion, okay? In light of what I just said about the character traits, the attributes of the Word of God, and the effects, or that which the Word of God produces, in light of all that, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So David here expresses the desire of all converted souls. If you're converted, do you want to displease God? Do you want to blaspheme God? Do you want to bring terrible things upon his name? Of course not. You think so highly of God that you don't want to do that, that you don't want to bring discredit or shame to his name. You want to please him. You say, O Lord, I want my words to be acceptable in your sight. You're like David. And those who know God through Christ want their lips and their hearts to speak and ponder things in such a way that are acceptable to the Lord. And when you don't do that, when you either say things or think things that are not acceptable to the Lord, you confess them. You should confess them immediately. You say, well, I don't feel bad enough for my sin. For your what? My sin. I don't feel bad enough for my sin. You sinned against God. It doesn't matter how you feel. If you know that you sinned against him, you tell him, Lord, I sinned against you. Please forgive me. And you know, well, please forgive me for not feeling bad enough. I should feel worse than I do. That's not right, Lord. Please help me. We need that openness and honestness to him. Truly converted people know the experience of the Word of God producing in them this sense of, I want to consecrate my lips. I want to consecrate my life. So in conclusion, for the contemplation, let me ask some questions to help cement, hopefully, these truths into your mind. First, has the written Word of God converted you and restored you to God through Christ? I heard a testimony, somebody, they got saved because a preacher who couldn't preach basically said, are you saved? It was in the South, okay. Are you saved? And God pierced somebody's heart just by virtue of those words to contemplate that question. And that's what I think this is attempting to do. When I ask the question, has the written Word of God converted you and restored you to God through Christ? I'm asking, are you saved? Are you somebody who has believed the gospel unto the salvation of your soul? Second, has the written Word of God given you wisdom or the ability to use your knowledge of God correctly and in a God-honoring way? You get information about God from his Word. What does that translate like in your life? It's a good question to ask. Third, does the written Word of God cause your heart to rejoice? Rejoicing the heart. I should ask everyone that, okay? Is this just make-believe, fake stuff? You come here, or do you come here because, you know what? I rejoice in the truths of the Word of God. I want to hear about God, my Creator, and Adam, my federal head, who sinned and plunged us all into this plight that we can't get ourselves out of. And I want to hear about God's coming and saving sinners and rescuing them and taking them to glory. I want to hear that. I need to rejoice over that every single week. Is that you? Does your husband or your wife drag you here, or your mom or your dad drag you here, and you're just going, he went over an hour again, which I don't think I have, by the way. The rejoicing the heart. So the question is, third, does the written Word of God cause your heart to rejoice? Fourth, has the written Word of God enlightened your eyes? Are you an enlightened one? Or are you just a worldly? Do you realize, wow, it's sin. It's all sin. Maybe it's a figure of speech that is a little overboard, but you know, you get the gist of it. This world's all messed up and I'm a part of it. And God has saved me. He's enlightened my eyes. I see these people are destroying themselves. They're not just broken. They're sinners who are guilty in need of a Savior, and so am I. Has the Word of God enlightened your eyes? Fifth, does the written Word of God produce the fear and awe of God in you? Does it produce the fear and awe of God in you? You know, sometimes it's hard, impossible to know the temperature of our hearts, you know. By the way, I could easily preach you into despair. Do you fear God? If you answered yes to that, you don't fear Him enough. Do you fear Him more? You fear Him more this week than you did last week? That's still not enough. And you're constantly berating the people of God. You're not holy enough. You're not holy enough. How many of the people of God in here say, well, no, I'm holy enough, Pastor? You already know you're not holy enough, right? You don't need me to keep reminding you, beating you down every week. You're not holy enough. You don't want me to do that, do you? No. I'm not going to do that. But listen, fear and awe. Sometimes it's hard to know, do I fear God? Do I have awe for God? And then you look at your life and you say, well, I did this, I did that. How can I fear God? How can I have awe for God? If I do this, I should be ashamed of myself. Well, now listen to a person that's thinking that way. They're going, I'm not sure if I fear and awe God as I ought to. They look at their life and they say, wow, look at the law of God. It says this, and look what I did and said. Therefore, I don't fear. What are you doing when you do that? And then when you admit, after you look at the law of God and you look at your life, you go, I don't fear and awe God as I should. What are you doing? You're fearing God. Okay? As imperfect as it might be, it's still an effect produced in you by God's mercy and grace that you would look back at your life, compare it to the unchanging standard of righteousness, the Word of God, and conclude, I don't fear and awe God as I ought to. Is that always a bad thing? That's a good thing to acknowledge. What do you want to acknowledge? I fear and awe. I have fear and awe for God as I ought to all the time. The Word of God produces humble realists. We got to be humble and real. Not pietistic and keep berating the people of God every week because they don't fear God enough. By the way, it's obvious I had some phone conversations with a pastor, a friend of mine, that's concerned about these very things. A lot of American evangelicalism, the church services are pep rallies, okay? And some of them, they berate the people to motivate them to do more for Christ. Which, if you do that every week, I'm leaving. I'm sorry. I'm going to another church. Quit doing that. Don't keep beating me up. Sometimes I've already beaten up enough. I just need to hear the pastor say, the Lord have mercy on you. The Lord forgives you in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Sometimes, matter of fact, I haven't been doing that every week, but I used to do it every week. We need to hear a Protestant absolution from the Scriptures. Fear and awe of God. Six, do you take the warnings of the written Word of God to heart? I'm just going through the list of the nine things that the Word of God does. Seventh, do you repent of your sins in light of the written Word of God? Eighth, do you pray to fight off sin in light of the written Word of God? And ninth, does the written Word of God cause you to consecrate your words and thoughts to the glory of God? Now, none of those did I say perfectly. Do you do this perfectly? Do you do that perfectly? Someday we'll do things without sin. This ain't the day. We're going to sin. Lord, forgive us of our hidden faults. But the overarching disposition and trajectory of your life, that's how you take those questions and run them through your own heart and life. And I hope that was a helpful exercise in looking at Psalm 19. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and pray your spirit to awaken, to enlighten, to do its work. For your glory and our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.